Appreciate the presence of those here today. We have quite a few visitors, and so we're delighted for your presence, the effort that you have made to be with us here on this Lord's Day morning. And good to see some that we have not seen in quite a while. Loved ones reunited with us. We're going to be saying a few words here this morning on the subject of memorials. Memorials. We understand that here we are right on the cusp of a holiday. We know that the last Monday in the month of May is Memorial Day. And we have come here now through Memorial Day weekend. And this is a particular time of the year in which our nation will take some time to reflect and commemorate and pay honor and tribute to soldiers, to men and women in the armed forces who have given their lives for our freedoms and for the defense of our country. It's also a time of the year in which we're going to get out there to the graves of the dear departed ones and try to clean them up, bring some flowers there to decorate, and do our part to try and pay respect. It's all that can really be done now for those ones because they're dead, they're gone on. And so we do what we can then to try to honor their memory. Now, much can be said about memorials, and as a people, we like to memorialize. No question about that. We can look here at how there's quite a few monuments that have been built here in this country that are also as memorials. We could talk, for instance, about the Lincoln Memorial or the Washington Monument. You go over to D.C., you're going to see quite a few memorials that are laid out over there. Here in just a little while, I'm going to be going up to Gettysburg, spending a few days there in Gettysburg. And of course, there you have a battlefield that is, to be sure, going to be festooned with quite a few memorials, as you happen to have there the place for the definitive battle in the Civil War that took place right over there. We could talk about Mount Rushmore over there in the Black Hills region of South Dakota. And maybe, we have somewhat of an analogy, a comparison, if you will, as we talk, say, about Stone Mountain over here in the state of Georgia. If you were to go over there to Pearl Harbor, there you have a memorial that is set up over there where you have a collection of the names of the soldiers, the men of the forces that were killed there on that fateful day, December 7th, 1941, when our country was attacked unexpectedly by the Empire of Japan. We could also talk about the well-known Vietnam War Wall. And there you have, again, a list of names of those who lost their lives, all the Americans who lost their lives there in that particular conflict, in that particular war. And if you go over there to New York City, there where Ground Zero would be, there today you have these memorials that are set up where you would have had the Twin Towers, approximately where the Twin Towers had been originally. And it's quite spectacular to go there to see all of this because you've got these waterfalls that are just cascading down in each direction there, and the names of those who lost their lives on 9/11 are inscribed around that particular site. There is even there a tree known as the Survivor Tree, and I had been up there to see this, and this was a particular tree that managed to survive the terrorist attack there that took place where the Twin Towers were at, and it grows today. It was badly damaged, but the roots ran deep, and from those roots, the tree came back again, and so they call that there the Survivor's Tree. It stands there as a memorial commemorating what had happened there, the loved ones that were lost. We could also talk about this, too, on more of a local level, as it were. We know about how it is that if someone in the community dies in a rather tragic way, perhaps they're actually killed. We know that there are times in which markers can be set up, a sanctuary or a shrine, if you will, and flowers are brought there, or candles are lit. We are doing our part to memorialize, or if someone had died in some accident at that particular place, that particular location where that event had occurred, that accident, there can be a memorial that is set up on behalf of the deceased. We can talk here now about biblical memorials. That's where we should go. And you know, the Bible is filled with memorials, but one of the first that might come to mind might be this one right here, found in the book of Genesis. We could think about that rainbow that God put into the sky there after a rainy day. You can go back there to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, here God refers to this particular sign, this sign of a covenant, an agreement made between Him and creation, Him and the earth. And we read here in Genesis chapter 9, there in verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." You see, this is to be a memorial. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will," what? "I will remember my covenant." It is a memorial. "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." And so as we see that rainbow up there in the sky, what do we know? We are reminded of God's promise. We are assured that His word is going to hold and be steadfast, that this world, this globe, will never again be destroyed by a flood. Rather, it shall meet its end in a different way, by fire, not by flood. We could also talk about the Passover supper that was there for the Jewish people. Yes, it is also described as a memorial. In the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, and there with verse 14. Exodus chapter 12, there in verse 14. Here. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So therefore, God's people of that time, the Jewish people, throughout their own generations, they were to be observing this Passover feast. It was to commemorate something special: their deliverance from the land of Egypt, the land of their oppression. And there were specific instructions on how they were to celebrate this particular feast, making use of the Passover lamb. It's also a feast that was known as the Feast of Booths. Now, this occurred on the seventh month, which would correspond here to about September, October on our calendar. But there with that seventh month, on the first day of that month, you had the blowing of trumpets. Attention was called to this particular coming time. And then 10 days later, you had what was known as the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th day, just 5 days later, after that 10th day, that's when you had beginning properly this particular celebration, this particular feast known as the Feast of Booths, where you had the Jewish people there going out there into the countryside, going out there up on the hills, and they were finding trees, and they were pulling down limbs and branches, and from those branches they would build huts. And with those huts, they would dwell in those huts outside the city. It would have been comparable somewhat to maybe camping today. I'm sure they had a great time with it. It was supposed to be a time of joy, but it was also a callback. It was somewhat of a throwback to that particular time when they were there in the wilderness, and they had been wandering there in the wilderness, for they had no permanent home. They had no permanent dwelling. And so, you see, that was a memorial for them. We could talk about the stones that were there after the crossing of the Jordan River, as Joshua led God's people into the land of Canaan so as to conquer and to settle in there. You had memorial stones that were set up. We could also talk about another stone. This is a stone that Samuel, the last real judge there for God's people had set up. And this was in the aftermath of a victory over the Philistine people and the return of the Ark of the Covenant. And he sets up this stone here, and he even gives that stone a name. It's called Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And so he says, to this point here, God has helped us. God has been there for us. And we might make that connection with a song that's somewhat familiar to many of us here about, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." Biblical memorials. We're going to come now, though, to the New Testament here in our study of the hour. And we're going to focus on certain memorials that are really important to us here as Christians, as God's people, as members of the household of faith. And what might be one of the first memorials that would come to your mind when you think about a memorial that is significant for a New Testament Christian? How about right here when talking about the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper. That calls to mind the grand sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how powerful that is. What a blessing, what an opportunity to be able to take of this memorial supper. Do we not just let that sink in, what all of this is really about? Let's go here in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. There in Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, and I trust that we're all very familiar with this, but we're talking here about memorials. In Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 19, Luke 22, 19. "And he," Christ, "he," Jesus, "took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them," gave it there to his disciples, his apostles, "saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is his memorial. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." But let all this here sink in. Just take a moment now. What comes to your mind when you think of the Lord's Supper as these trays are being passed around? You see, he says, "You do this in remembrance of me." Well, what are we to keep in mind here about Jesus Christ? Of course, if you go over there to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, you find there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that he talks about how as we do this here in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming something. What are we proclaiming? We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So you see, as we take of this supper, this sacred feast, implicitly what we are doing by that very action is we are expressing faith that Jesus Christ is going to come back. That he will come to this earth here, as it were, a second time. Not to lay his feet there on the earth, as it were, but he's coming back to claim his own. And we shall meet him up there in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. All of that is being expressed as we take of this memorial feast. And so if we do not truly believe that, or if we have doubts about Jesus Christ returning and coming back, potentially we should not really be taking of this supper at all. This is a sacred memorial. We honor the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we proclaim his death until he comes. He is in fact coming back. Now, as you meditate on this right here, Jesus was not the first to die by crucifixion, nor indeed would he be the last. But what makes this so special here is, you see, he's not saying, "I want you to just remember everybody out there that has died in some tragic and horrific way." But rather, he says, "In remembrance of me, of me." So you see, it's not just that someone died, or that someone was killed, or that someone was killed in a very torturous manner. But this is about who died. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what makes this so special. That's what makes this so significant. That here Jesus left heaven above, came down here to this world, was rejected by men, suffered such punishment and affliction on account of his grand love for you and for me. If that does not touch our heart, I don't know what could. We're talking about the Son of God dying for us. And dying for our sin. Dying to secure what? Dying to secure our salvation. To purchase our redemption. And as we obey the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, then we can be partakers in that and sharers in that. I ponder how the gospel has been described as a mystery. Now, the mystery has been revealed, right? But it's described there as a mystery. And when you look at that word there, mystery, how do you feel? Maybe we have some mixed emotions. We sometimes like a good thriller. We like some surprises there. All right, so we want to have an answer. But you see, we're going to be frustrated if all we're left with is a mystery, maybe an unsolved mystery. But we have the answer to this mystery. And what was this? This was about how God was going to save mankind. How would it be accomplished? How would it be done? And don't forget that the Apostle Peter talks about how these were things that angels desired to look into. So let that come home to you. Things that angels desired to look into. What that tells you unmistakably is that those closest to the throne of God Himself did not even know the answer to the mystery. It's not as though the Father whispered it there in their ears. They didn't know. They desired to look into it. And also this. You see, we sometimes talk about our adversary, the devil, as a fallen what? A fallen angel. Now, I don't mean to get into too much speculation, and some might say it's a little too late on this here, but I'm persuaded that there was much here that the devil himself did not fully understand. And so as you look here at the gospel records, you find that the devil enters into Judas there. He's working there through Judas to betray Jesus Christ there to sinful men. And there you have the devil in a way working through the chief priests. And yes, even through Pilate and through that howling mob shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And all of that is done, right? And you look back there to the book of Genesis and what was said there about that serpent. "He shall bruise your heel, you shall bruise his head." Now look, I can't help but wonder now. There, with the death of Christ, Satan may well have been rejoicing. Got rid of him. But then think now about that resurrection morning, Sunday morning, when Jesus conquers the grave. I don't know a lot about this, but I can't help but wonder myself if the devil might have been thinking, "What have I done? What have I done?" You see where I'm coming from? He didn't quite know. It was a mystery. But you see now the part that he played in a lot of that there. And I think about what the Hebrew writer tells us there. How through death, Jesus Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see what is proclaimed here in this memorial supper? We have to be impressed with all that. Here at this time of the year, as you go up there to the graveyard, it doesn't matter which war it might have been. It could have been the Revolutionary War or the War of 1812. But if one had served in a war, what's put there by the headstone? An American flag. You see, commemoration is taking place right there. And why is that honor being shown and bestowed? You see, because here are individuals that basically, in a way, as it were, left their home so as to defend the home. They left their home there so that others could, in fact, stay at home. You get my drift there? And a number of those, they left their home never to be able to actually return home. So if you let that sink in a way, what happened right there? Did they not, quote, die in our place. Now, Jesus died in our place, but in a far superior way. You see, because when you look at the sacrifices, people giving the ultimate sacrifice, laying down their life, that's there to preserve our freedoms, to preserve our longevity here in this land. Well, guess what? After a few short years, we're done and up. But when we talk about eternity, that is a long, long time. And Jesus died for you and for me so that we could have eternal joy in heaven above. What a grand memorial is the Lord's Supper. But not only that, we have here another memorial that's talked about, and that's here with Mary and her anointing of Jesus. And this is over here in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Now, the woman here is not said to be Mary in Matthew 26, but you have to look over at a parallel account, and that's in John's Gospel. In John chapter 12, you discover that the identity of this unnamed woman happens to be Mary. All right, Mary, the sister of Martha. But here, in Matthew chapter 26, let's pick up with verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, if you look over there at John's account, you find that the feet are also anointed as well. But when his disciples saw it, how do they feel? They were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" And again, if you go over there to John's account, you discover that it's primarily Judas who happens to be stirring up the crowd, a little insurrection there. Not that he really cares for the poor, but he is a thief and would take what was there in the money box. But he gets the whole of the disciples here, the apostles, on board. Why is this happening? Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And there with John's account, you find the number of 300 denarii that's tossed out. So 300 denarii, that equates to 300 days worth of labor, nearly a full year. You talk about some expensive perfume here, as it were. Now, in other venues, in other contexts, we might be tempted to say, I don't know. I mean, is that the most bang for the buck right there? But you see, what you learn is that any investment that's there towards the Lord Jesus Christ is always, always, always a worthy investment, full of spiritual returns. When Jesus was aware of their discussion here, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a what? As a memorial to her." Let all that sink in here. And here she had gone through this trouble here of anointing Jesus. That was an act of what? An act of service, and great service at that. But the intention behind all of that service is to honor, to pay respect, to praise Jesus, her Savior. All right? Well, he's being honored, but what does he do? He turns this around now on her, and he honors her. And he says that people in time to come will honor her. What she has done here will be told as a memorial to her. She's trying to memorialize Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I'm going to memorialize you." I think that's quite powerful. We have that expression about how no good deed goes what? Goes unnoticed. All right, well, or unappreciated. Well, I tell you what. If we're going to be completely realistic, we know that there's probably quite a few good deeds that have been done that people don't quite pick up on. They're just not aware of that, or they just don't hardly care sometimes. But Who always watches, who always cares? God in heaven above. And I'm reminded of what the Hebrew writer tells us there, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, there in verse 16. Hebrews 13, verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, with such service, God is well pleased. Look, we don't do all of this here to be seen by men. And if that's in our heart, if that's in our motivation, if that's part of the package, it's not going to matter one whit. It won't count come eternity. You just have your reward right here on this earth, and that's as far as it's going to get. But God wants to see us busy with good deeds. And we do all of this so that God Himself can see that this is what's in our heart. We wish to lay up treasures there in heaven. The Hebrew writer, also there in chapter 6, there verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now watch all of that very closely. All right? It's a labor of love directed where? Directed toward His name. In other words, directed toward who? Directed toward God. All right? Well, that's where you have put forward your labor of love toward God. But how is that manifested? In that you minister to the saints and do minister. So did you ever contemplate it like that? That what we do for God is often embodied by what it is that we do for each other? Do you minister to the saints? Do you serve the saints? In so doing, you're serving God in heaven above. And it reminds me of what Jesus Christ Himself said there in Matthew chapter 25. I tell you, this is a wake-up call for a lot of us. It should be. What do we do with our time? What do we do with our finances? What choices are we making? Are we there for God's people? We ought to be. Here in Matthew chapter 25, I mean, you know about all of this here, but let's just have it here front and center before us, if we might. You find there that the king will say to those on his right hand, Matthew 25, verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In other words, this is why we even have this. It's so that this kingdom can be inhabited, so that heaven can be filled up here. And look, he says, here's how this all comes about for you. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And so you see how this goes here. They're saying, "Lord, when exactly did we see you like all of that there?" Well, here's the point of application. Here's where the rubber hits that road. Verse 40, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" What we do for each other, then, you see that way, we do it also for Christ. We do for God. To be honored by God. Wow. What a powerful concept right there. We think about how as we live a faithful and righteous life, and by God's mercy and grace, we can arrive on those heavenly shores, and we're going to lift up our voices there, extolling the great virtues of God, honoring Him, praising Him. But you see, there's also this aspect as well. God honors you. God will honor me. He honors us by taking us into that holy city, triumphant, victorious, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's all right to seek God's honor. John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "How can you believe?" Here he was talking to some Jews who were seeking to just run Him down and discredit Him. "How can you believe who seek honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" As God's people, we ought to be seeking honor from God as we first honor him by obeying his plan of salvation. You look there at Jesus Christ and how he embodied a true servant. He was teaching here these apostles, and they had some pretty thick craniums. It was hard for this to penetrate and get through. About who was going to be greatest. The person that was greatest was also going to be servant of all. And here Jesus Christ gets a towel here, girds himself. He gets that basin of water, and he washes the disciples' feet. The Son of God doing that. Playing that role of a servant. What that also tells me is that technically, if Jesus were here even today, he'd be willing to do the same for you and for me. I mean, you let that sink in. The creator of heaven, the creator of this earth, all that is out there doing that for us, showing honor to us that way. He leads by example, doesn't he? You see, because he set an example that we should be there for each other, that we should do unto others that way. Are we present in one another's lives? Can we really say that we are as the Church of Christ? Look, you go back there to the book of Acts, and you read there distinctively about the early church. That early church was about business in God's kingdom, about God's business there, serving each other. I mean, you think about their great love that was manifested there. They were not saying that what they possessed happened to be their own, but they gave it over. You see, they properly connected the dots here that this is the Lord's money. This is the Lord's resources, what he's entrusted to us. And so what better cause to give it over to than the work of God and to use it there for God's people? I mean, that's just very powerful. Acts chapter 2. We have a window into New Testament Christianity right here. And we ought not to lose this spirit. Acts chapter 2, there verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, among all the saints there. They're serving each other. There in chapter 4, verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. What's it mean, all things in common? They're sharing one with another. They are serving each other. No one needs to lack. No one needs to be in want. Do we look after each other that way? As you study there, Mary and her anointing of Jesus Christ, that is a memorial of service and something that we need to look to ourselves. Last but not least, how about the memorial of prayer? We know about Cornelius and how he had a good heart. He was not yet a Christian, but he did have a good heart. He would become a Christian. And one with a good heart is always going to eagerly seek out salvation. But here in Acts chapter 10, starting there with verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Not yet a Christian at this stage, but a praying man. A man on bended knee, as it were. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. The giving, yes, the service there, but also the prayers. You see, God hears. And God knows when we talk to him and when we do not talk to him. You, as parents, father or mother even, How do you feel when your children are disconnected? How do you feel when they're not going to come up and communicate to you, talk with you? Maybe they're trying to ignore you. You can sense that alienation. They're aloof. That's not an ideal situation. Yes, I get that there's quite a few households like that today, but that's not ideal. And you're rightly to be troubled over that if that describes your own house. You see, you want your children to come and talk to you. It's no different with our Heavenly Father. He wants us to talk to Him. I look there at the language that's used there about how the Lord hears the cry of the righteous. Psalm 34, verse 17. Now, a cry can be an appeal. We're raising our voice. But you know, sometimes we can also use that word cry in what context? As though tears are just streaming down the cheeks. Psalm 56, there in verse 8. Does God know what's in our heart? Does He know when it is that we are going through great difficulties, when our pain is just too deep for even words, and that we're sobbing? Psalm 56, verse 8. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Here the psalmist is writing in such a way as to say, God, You've seen every last teardrop. And yes, God has seen all of that. You can study the life of, say, Joseph, that great patriarch. And yes, time and again you read about how he steals away to weep. He's quite a crying patriarch. You think that, well, here's a fellow who's going to get the tears jerking out there from his eyeballs, just if, for instance, he sees a young man help an older woman across the street. I mean, he seems like quite the sentimental type. But you see, here was someone who had a hard way to go. I mean, he'd been put through the wringer. And for all he'd known, his own family just completely abandoned him, didn't care about him at all. And so when he is met with his brothers again, yes, it's very emotional for him. He's crying. And let me tell you something else. God saw all of that because it's written in God's book today. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So don't ever give up on that right there. And sometimes we think, well, look, it didn't quite materialize. It didn't quite happen the way I thought it should happen even after I asked God. So therefore, I'm just going to go ahead and scale back and back off altogether. No. No, no, no. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 there, 16 and 17. Now yes, a fervent prayer goes far, but who is put forward as a model for all of us? There in verse 17, Elijah was a man, 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now it says there he prayed again, but you go back there to that record. Seven times he knelt down to pray before that rain started coming and pouring hard. Did God not hear the first time? Yes, he did. Did God hear the second time? Yes, he did. The third? Absolutely. But God was holding off, drawing out the full measure of Elijah's faith. We need to be persistent in our prayers. Now, yes, I grant that sometimes that answer is in fact going to be no, despite all the praying that you might do. But let me tell you, it's because God knows what is best for you and what is best for me. You might be praying that, oh, I hope that this can work out here in this particular relationship. I'm praying that this is the one, and yet it doesn't happen like that. It falls through. Are you disappointed? Are you heartbroken? Sure, you would be like that. But then you know sometimes you just allow for a little time to go by. Maybe a full year has to go by. And what might you say then? Thank God for unanswered prayers. But you see, who knew all about it all along? God in heaven above. This is about trust. It's about putting ourselves in the hands of a loving God. And even being inclined to say, not my will, but yours be done. In terms of memorials, let's not forget that that book of life itself serves as a memorial. One last scripture, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, there in verse 16. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance, a memorial here, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. You see, God knows our very thoughts. He knows what we dwell upon. If it would be things that are higher and nobler, or if it's just on selfish desires and on carnality. What's in your heart? That's going to go far and determine your destiny, your eternal destiny. You see, because we want to have our names inscribed there in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. But that'll only be had if we obey the gospel with all of our heart and that we seek to be what God would have us to be, growing in the grace and knowledge of God's dear Son. And if our name is not recorded there, we're going to be told, I do not know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's have God know who we are, truly know and acknowledge. We want to be honored by him. So let's learn. And let's obey the truth before it's eternally too late. If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Jesus suffered and bled for you and for me. Paid a precious price. Don't count that as a common thing. It's not. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Won't you come? Confess wrong. We want to help you. We want to all get to heaven together, and we can. Let's work toward that end. Come forward then. If it applies to your circumstances, well, together we stand now and sing.